As we have read this morning through this portion of the book of Romans, you will have no doubt felt that this is a passage which confronts us with things which modern man tends to dismiss. It's a passage about things which men today, indeed men in every age probably, find unacceptable. It's about wrath, and about sin, and about judgment. And these are things not often mentioned, not seriously considered. How important do they seem? These are words, wrath, sin, and judgment, airbrushed out of our vocabulary to a great extent. In any contemporary evaluation of our world or of the United Kingdom, there is little mention of wrath or sin or judgment. And yet, according to this part of God's word, without these things you will never understand the days in which you're living. Nor will you take the gospel seriously. No matter how modern men and women may look at the world, this passage begins by telling us how God views it. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of men. The great writer and thinker Francis Schaeffer once said that if he had an hour, just one hour, to explain the gospel to someone, he would spend the first 50 minutes talking about the bad news of judgment, and then the final 10 minutes talking about the good news of salvation. Why would he do that? Why would he approach it in that way? Because without knowing about judgment, we don't appreciate nor understand the need for salvation or how great it is. And so this morning we want to look at this passage of God's word and to see in it these vital things. We look at it in two ways. First, it sets before us a sobering view of society. What kind of world are we living in? How do people spend their time? Paul says they spend their time suppressing the truth. They suppress the truth that is all around them. Imagine a little boy with a torch, and he's really excited because of the light that comes from this torch, but he knows that when he goes to bed at night, he shouldn't have his torch lit because he has to go to bed to sleep. And his parents would not like it if they saw light coming out through his bedroom door. But he takes his torch with him, and he switches it on because it's so exciting. But he knows he daren't let the light get out, so he tries to hide the light, puts his hand over it. That doesn't really work because there are little spaces in between his fingers, and the light comes out through his fingers. And then he thinks he'll put it in below his sheet, puts it in below the sheet, but that doesn't really work because the light somehow gets out through the sheet. And then he says he'd better try something even more definite, and he puts his duvet over it and his pillow over it, and he switches the light on, and you can't see it. So he tries to try very, very hard to keep the light from his torch from getting out and shining through the door of his bedroom. Men are like that. This passage says men are like that. God has given the light of his revelation to every human being. They have it all around them. It is plain. It is not obscure or difficult or hard to see. Every man has this revelation of God all around him. And the message gets through. They knew God, verse 21 says. They saw what is plain. They have clearly seen, verse 20. The message is there, and they can see it. Every man in this world, every man in this world, we are told, knows about God and His majesty. So are there any atheists? There are lots of people who call themselves atheists. But are there any atheists? Paul says, no, there cannot be. There aren't any. Because God has made Himself known through His creation. Calvin says, a sense of deity is inscribed in every heart. Every heart. And this knowledge is indelible. You can't rub it out. But men don't want this knowledge. They don't like it. And so they try to suppress it. They try to keep it from shining. They try to do that in different ways. Try to do it by the theory of evolution. That's not primarily about science, you see. That's about an attempt to suppress the truth about God. A famous scientist of long ago once said, the undevout astronomer is mad. If he can look up at the sky and the stars and examine them and view them and remain undevout, not worshipping, then he must be mad. Men try other ways, of course, of suppressing the truth as well. Maybe very ordinary ways, like filling their days with activity, giving themselves to pleasure, devising different philosophies, staying away from church. And yet all around, the evidence is still there. And Paul says, therefore, men are without excuse. No excuse for not responding to God in worship. See, no one can ever say, I didn't know there was a God. No one can ever say, I didn't know there was a God who is worthy of worship. Nobody can say that. What God has revealed in creation is there for everyone. Now, of course, we need more than creation. We need the Word. We need the revelation that is in Christ Jesus. We need to be made known of the way of salvation. But what is here does make it clear to every human being that there is a God who is mighty and powerful and worthy to be worshipped. What are people doing in the world? They are suppressing the truth. But they're also refusing to worship. Though they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. Nothing short of rebellion. Of course, when men suppress the truth, they leave themselves open to lies and to every kind of false religion. And Paul goes on to say that that's what people have done. They have made a dreadful exchange. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Men always try to devise some kind of religion which will please themselves. But it's always a downward slide when men turn away from God, until they end up, as Paul says, worshipping creepy crawlies, images of man, then birds, then animals, and then reptiles. It's always a downward slide. Some people think that those heathen temples you see, or those statues when you're on holiday, are rather quaint and quite appealing. Paul says it is a lie. These are evidence of man's rebellion against God, parting with what's glorious, replacing it with what's degraded. Instead of looking at the created world honestly and then coming to worship God with thankfulness, men have twisted what they've been shown and taught and are wearing themselves out in the attempt to suppress the truth. It is hard work for that little boy to try and keep the light from shining out of his torch. It is hard work for men to try and suppress the truth. It's wearying. It's miserable. Of course, the attitude in our day is that it doesn't really matter what you believe. The evolutionist, we're told, can be just as good a man as the Christian. And other religions are just as good as Christianity. Their followers are just as moral, we're told. It is not so, the Bible says. When our thoughts are wrong, our actions are wrong. And all moral declension is caused by spiritual rebellion. This is the sobering view of society. Men suppressing the truth, refusing to worship God. Isn't it interesting, though, how Paul, in the middle of all this, as he's describing what men are doing and suppressing the truth and refusing to worship, he himself breaks out in worship. You notice he says they're exchanging the truth of God for a lie. They're worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. He's living in this dark time, but his heart breaks out in worship. And there are in the world, of course, men like that and women like that who delight to worship. Here's a sobering view of society. A place where God's wrath is being revealed. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. The idea of God's wrath is offensive to modern men. They have no place for that. But God is not indifferent to sin, to any sin. And the apostle says it calls forth his holy and just anger. His wrath is perfect and just and pure. And Schaeffer was right. Unless you know about that, then you won't see the need for salvation. And you won't see the greatness of it. And you won't understand the world you're living in. It's a sobering view of society. But secondly, we have here a solemn description of judgment. And it's described in a little way, a little phrase, which is repeated three times. God gave them over. This is how he executes his judgment on those who are suppressing the truth and who are denying him worship. He gives them over. Now, people may hear that and they may think that that does not sound too serious. In fact, men may actually think to themselves that this fits in with where they are because they are trying to exclude God from their thoughts, to keep him from their lives, and to be given over may not sound to them too serious. But this is a terrible thing. Someone has said this is one of the most terrible portions of Scripture. To be given over by God is to be in a dreadful state. When his restraint is removed, then you see there's no barrier to sliding further and further into sin and misery. And there's nothing but the prospect of eternal judgment. When men arrogantly decide that it's not worthwhile to think seriously about God or the revelation he's given, then judgment may come in this way. He gives them over. William Hendrickson, a very reformed and conservative commentator says in his book on Romans, this is a shocking statement. It makes us stop. Do we see it like that? Is this something terrible to contemplate? God's judgment is seen in giving them over, removing his restraining power from men. And then the consequences are awful. And Paul shows what they are. Verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And then he fills that out a little bit more in verse 26. God gave them over to shameful lusts. And as you read these verses, you'll notice that he is speaking here about the shameful practice of homosexuality. All sexual sin, of course, but primarily he is speaking of homosexuality. He is saying that those who have rejected the witness of God as Creator have gone on to live contrary to the very order of creation itself, contrary to the way God has made man to be male and female. It is, you'll notice, he says, unnatural. What men do is unnatural. This is a difficult thing, isn't it? This is a hard thing to consider, certainly to preach about. And I think we need to be cautious as we do that. Not to be harsh, because people guilty of this sinful conduct are in need of pardon and of being rescued. And we must be careful not to be presumptuous that because we have not fallen into this particular sin, we're somehow less guilty than those who have. So we do need to be cautious and careful. But Paul speaks here very directly, nonetheless, of this particular sin. These unnatural acts. Why does he speak of them in particular? Well, it was certainly the case in Rome. He was writing to the church in Rome. 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were practicing this sinful behavior. But not just Rome. This is describing every major city in the Western world today, isn't it? Ours too. And these unnatural acts underline the extent to which sin has taken hold of mankind. A sin shamelessly paraded on television, literature, song, and movies, and actually on the streets. Portrayed as a legitimate lifestyle, just a matter of choice. Enshrined in legislation and all of that, as we think of it in the light of this portion of God's word, all of that should make us weep. Because homosexuality is not just sinful behavior, which it is, but Paul says, actually, it is a judgment. And that is solemn at two levels. It's solemn at the level of the individual who practices this sin, because the apostle says the penalty is being experienced even now in physical ways. And I don't need to detail that more particularly, but it is being experienced in physical ways. But the penalty is also, or the seriousness is also at the level of the nation itself. A nation filled with sexual perversion is a nation already under judgment. Isn't that what the apostle is saying? He gave them over to this unnatural, sinful conduct. It's a judgment on the nation, and how that should affect the way we think of our land and pray for it and confess its sins. God gave them over. And yet, of course, there is in his word a hope, even for those who are engaged in this wickedness. Because, writing to the Corinthians, Paul says this: "Do not be deceived. Men who practice homosexuality shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, sanctified, you were justified in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God's saving grace is mighty and powerful and has rescued people who were guilty of this transgression." He gave them over. But as I said, this phrase is used time and again in this passage, and it's used again in verse 28. "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind." Men in their arrogance did not want God in their thoughts, and God in his judgment gave them what they were wanting. They did not see any value in paying attention to him, and he gives them over. Now, men may think that it would be good to be free of all divine restraint on their thinking. How wrong they would be. What a fearful thing to be given over to a depraved mind. In fact, Paul goes on to show the effects of that in giving a list of 21 miserable consequences of people who are given over to a depraved mind. Just that list, to read it out, was sobering, wasn't it? What is a depraved mind? A mind in which there's no light, no understanding of beauty and truth. A mind in which there's no restraint to hold anyone back from going on from bad to worse. And Paul describes the society here, which becomes heartless, selfish, covetous, deceitful. And all of it begins when men suppress the truth of God, and in his judgment, he gives them over to a depraved mind. And the blindness of that is such that those who indulge in this selfish, unrestrained living still know. Here is the astounding thing. The astounding thing, that those who are indulging in this unrestrained, unhampered, sinful conduct actually know, as they are doing it, that this is worthy of judgment. Such is the state of mind of those judicially darkened, that men actually regard those who practice sin as heroes. They speak up for sinful conduct. They approve of it. They watch it approvingly. It comes into their homes, and they watch and approve. Maybe even laugh. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? What does Paul mean by giving approval? And how near to the edge of giving approval could you go? Just by accepting the immorality of our age. Someone has said Satan knows that if he can get us to laugh at things we think we would never do, then our defenses will fall. A sobering description of judgment. This passage that we've read begins with the little word "for." I'm sorry to say it isn't in the NIV, but it's there in the Greek. "For." Just a little word. But what a wonderful word. Because you see, that is saying that these verses that we've read, with all their darkness and difficulty, must not be seen in isolation. They do not stand alone. If they stood alone and all we had was this sober view of society and this solemn description of judgment, then it would be particularly bleak, wouldn't it? But the little word "for" rescues us. You see, it joins this passage on to what has just gone before. It's like the caravan attached to the car. It joins us on to what has gone before, what has already been said. And what has been said? For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. How marvelous. There's a gospel here. And this is saying that man's state is so serious that he can never lift himself out of it. His sin is so great that only God can deliver him. And he does so because there is a righteousness that is revealed in the gospel. Imagine that. Look at this black and dark and awful scene in these verses. And all that list of immorality and of sin and of deceit and of selfishness and of wickedness and bringing judgment on all those who practice this. And look at that scene, and then you've got to say, but just a minute, there's a hitch here, a hitching attachment which is taking me back to another verse. And it says, there is a righteousness with which you can be clothed and which will cover you, and you will be accepted before God. What a marvelous thing. So that sinners who repent and who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will stand before God clothed in perfect righteousness, accepted and welcomed. There is a righteousness that is by faith, which we receive by faith through Christ Jesus. So we're not left with only the sobering view of society and the solemn description of judgment. We're not left with only those. We're left with something wonderful, which says to every sinner, however great, there is a righteousness which you may have. It is received by faith in Christ alone. Will you receive it? Why would you stand in your sin when there is a righteousness that is freely offered in the Savior? We're not left with just the sobering view of society and the solemn description of judgment. We're left with the truth which says, here is a great salvation, here is great love, and here is perfect righteousness. And these are the things that are promised and set forth in the gospel. And we would say, hallelujah. Let us pray.